Today we must speak about the doctrine concerning Holy Communion or the Eucharist in Roman Catholicism. That is, in a way, a complicated thing to discuss without getting you all mixed up. I have spent since 1965 getting unmixed up by being in touch with Roman Catholic Christians. And I should tell you both what's in the books and what I have heard outside of the books and seen, and hope that you don't get too badly mixed up. Now, I think you know already that the big trouble in the Catholic Church is with a doctrine called transubstantiation. Well, they are the ones that have the doctrine, and we have to spell it the way they do. We can't help it. Now, what it amounts to, I like to read it to you from the canons and decrees of the Council of Trent, so you get it to this extent straight from the horse's mouth. But please don't think that all Catholics hold with the canons and decrees of the Council of Trent. I'll tell you after a while what some of them have said. Now, here is what they say. Because that Christ, our Redeemer, declared that which he offered under the species, species, meaning with the Catholics, appearance, under the appearance of bread to be truly his own body, therefore, now watch, it has ever been a firm belief in the Church of God, and this Holy Synod doth now declare it anew, that by the consecration of the bread and of the wine, a conversion is made of the whole substance of the bread into the substance of the body of our Lord, and of the whole substance of the wine into the substance of his blood, which conversion is by the Holy Catholic Church suitably and properly called transubstantiation. Now they need a little more. If anyone saith that in the sacred and holy sacrament of the Eucharist, the substance of the bread and wine remains conjointly with the body and blood of our Lord Jesus Christ, and denieth that singular and wonderful conversion of the whole substance of the bread into the body and of the whole substance of the wine into the blood, the species only, and species there means appearance, the Latin species, the appearance only of the bread and wine remaining, which conversion indeed the Catholic Church most aptly called transubstantiation, let him be anathema. Therefore, to be a Christian, you must believe that the bread has been changed into the body of our Lord, and that there is no more bread after the consecration. Only the appearance remains. The reality is the body of Christ, and the same way with the wine. Now, with that went a doctrine of concomitance, about which you read in Piper, and we better understand that word. That's cum, with, and comitens has at the bottom of it comes, a companion. The doctrine of concomitance is that the blood always accompanies the body, and therefore the faithful do not have to receive the cup. They receive everything when they receive the body of our Lord. That's part of the doctrine of transubstantiation on that point of concomitance, and I'd like to have you mark that this is in the canons and decrees of the Council of Trent, which is official in the Roman Catholic Church. But you can ask me about what it means that something is official after a while, if you will. This is what they say. And this faith has ever been in the Church of God, that immediately after the consecration, so before anybody receives the elements, the veritable body of our Lord and his veritable blood, together with his soul and divinity, are under the species of bread and wine. But the body indeed under the species of bread, and the blood under the species of wine, by the force of the words. But now watch. But the body itself under the species of wine, and the blood under the species of bread, and the soul under both, by the force of that natural connection and concomitancy, companionship or accompanying, whereby the parts of Christ our Lord, who has now risen from the dead to die no more, are united together. And the divinity, furthermore, on account of the admirable hypostatical union thereof with his body and soul. Wherefore it is most true that as much as is contained under either species as under both, which means the lay people do not need the cup, they only need the bread. Now, much needs to be said here, and I don't know whether I'm going to get it all said. Spangler?
Did they have any trouble with the Catholic composed this doctrine? Any trouble with any investigations as to subsequent properties of bread and wine? I mean, just physical properties. Did they have any qualms about the fact that chemical reactions on that are the same?
I don't know whether they would enter into that. They've discussed it from every angle, but we Lutherans haven't discussed it with them from every angle. Now, I would like to do a little more on the doctrine of transubstantiation, where all it's found, and how and when it came into the church. Now, it is said that also the Eastern Orthodox Church has the doctrine of transubstantiation. They had it at the time when the Eastern and Western Church were not yet divided. It was before 1054 when the churches fell apart. And if you want to follow this thing out, look in the histories of doctrine or of dogma. I like one two-volume set, Neve, History of Christian Thought. Two volumes. Now, some of the things I'm giving you are gleaned from there, but they are also found in Schaff-Herzog's Encyclopedia of Religious Knowledge. They are found in Reinhold Seeberg's History of Christian Doctrines, and in really any history of Christian thought or of doctrine. Now, expressions that could be understood in line with transubstantiation are found among some of the earlier church fathers. But Chemnitz examined all that, and I just read that again the last few days. I'm reading my manuscript, I hope for the last time for a while, and it's to be typed next. And the committee is already looking for money to get it published. I just hope they find some. They need quite a bit. Well, anyway, Chemnitz examines all these passages from the church fathers from the 4th century on that are quoted in favor of transubstantiation and proves from the writings of those men that that's not what they meant. That they had a doctrine that the Lord's body and blood is there and is truly communicated, but that the bread and the wine also remain essentially the Lutheran doctrine of the Lord's Supper. Chemnitz proves time and again, but as time goes on, if you start using careless expressions, what's liable to happen? Somebody takes them seriously, and as Dr. Franzmann used to say, absolutizes them. And then you get to the doctrine of transubstantiation. And this is the kind of thing that took place in the Middle Ages. And by the time of the Council of Basel, somewhere around, by the Lateran Council in 1215, the Catholic Church canonized the doctrine of transubstantiation, made it a dogma that the Church had to accept. So they lumbered along from around 400 AD with a few expressions that were careless, and it kept on going. And 800 years later, the Catholic Church declared transubstantiation a dogma, and whoever does not believe it is anathema. So this is how the doctrine went. Now, I think I ought to tell you maybe here how some of the Catholic fathers with whom I have become acquainted, fairly well acquainted in some instances, feel about all this. For instance, I asked about this doctrine of concomitance when we studied the Holy Eucharist together, that they teach that when you receive the body of the Lord, you receive the blood right with it, and you don't need the cup. You know what one of the Honorable Fathers, a good Franciscan monk, said to me? Well, we haven't been teaching that for a long time anymore. Yet, canons and decrees of the Council of Trent, you are anathema if you don't accept that. And I think it will tell you that the Catholic confessions are not held in the great honor among Catholics that we try to give to our Lutheran confessions. We couldn't do a thing like that. If our Lutheran confessions laid down a certain teaching and then simply say, oh, we haven't been teaching that for a long time anymore. This Franciscan father considers himself a good Catholic. He may be a better Catholic than the people were who canonized this particular doctrine at the time. I think he is closer to the church fathers. Yes, please.
I don't know if I missed this or if it just wasn't brought
out,
or they don't even treat it. Why, if
the Holy Catholics, why do the priests follow drinking the wine? I hope that this volume of Chemnitz that I've completed the translation and I'm reading it once more for style, that it will come into your study and that you will read. Chemnitz enters into all those particular questions and explains how things came about and what fights there were and how the better church fathers were downed by the ones that were not so good, and the worse opinion gains way, as in the Catholic Church the Lord's Supper was given an entirely different purpose than the Lord Jesus had when he gave it. It became something that you did for the souls in purgatory, among other things. The doctrine of transubstantiation is an excellent example showing us how one error leads to more errors. Well, let's see if I can count up the errors and the strange things that they have said without forgetting too many. I suppose you would like to know how it came about that they took the cup away from the laity. That information is hard to come by. I found it in two places. You can find it in Schaffherzl, which is a translation of a very famous German encyclopedia of Christian knowledge. I got it first out of the German, and then I found the same thing in Chemnitz, that during the Middle Ages, they were in a way a missionary time, were they not? When Europe was Christianized, the faith got not only into Spain and Gaul, where it came very early, and into Britain, it got into Germany. Mm. And if you are of German descent, then I want you to know your ancestors were real barbarians, real terrible barbarians. And if you're of Scandinavian descent, I don't need to say much about the Vikings. I think that is well known that they were barbarians. Well, so they came into the church, and they brought certain barbarian ways with them, including long beards, unkempt. And then they went to the Lord's Supper, and the wine got strained through their beards, and some ran back into the cup, and the women started retching. And people said, it's really very unappetizing. And yeah. Now, does what is taught in the church, is it ever influenced by what goes on in the world? I think the answer is yes. And we ought to know that these things have happened. And so the church decided the lay people didn't need the cup. The doctrine of concomitance took good care of it. Now, the priest would probably have his beard under control, and since he was the only one who drank out of the cup, if he didn't have it under control, it didn't make much difference. Well, so on account of the beards of the barbarians, that's what the record says, that this thing came in, and then they found theological reasons why it was all right. And Chemnitz, being a very practical man, said, why didn't they cut back the beards of the barbarians? Well, of course, when I read that, I thought you had to catch the barbarians first, and they might not hold still, being barbarians. Well, this is what historically seems to be behind the thing. Now, we also talked in our Roman Catholic Lutheran consultations about taking away the cup from the laity. And the men with whom we meet do not favor taking the cup away from the laity, but that same friend of mine, the Franciscan friar, said, it's an impossibility with our large communions to give the cup. Now, will you just think a moment? Could there be something to that, that it's very difficult to give the cup when there are very large communions? How many of you have served the cup at communion? A few of you have. Was it large communions or small ones? Well, somebody wished to speak. Is it something of an effort physically? Yeah, go ahead, Spangler.
Yes, but it'd be better like view communion, say, at Valparaiso University, where they run through 1,000 or more in 20 minutes. It's not possible.
Spangler, they have certain advantages there. What are the advantages? They have an abundance of priests to serve it, or of lay people. All right, now, who in the Apostolic Church was the servant at communion? We don't know. And we have people in our church who think it's terrible that an elder should assist at Holy Communion. Only the preacher is holy enough to do this. Now, that's just that much humbug. The important thing is not the minister at communion, but what God does in the sacrament. Well, you see some of the things that go into it. It's also true that at Roman Catholic communions, and I have seen several in recent years, there is a tendency to return to giving the cup. I have seen the real cup put to people's lips, but more often I've seen the priest dip the wafer in the wine and then put it in the person's mouth. Have any of you ever seen that? What's it called? Intinction. Intinction. Tingo, to dip. Dipping it in. I would not fight strongly against that, but it doesn't quite seem to agree with the way the Lord did it. But the Lord undoubtedly used a common cup. What happened in our church when individual cups were first brought in? There was a controversy whether that was right or not. Well, those who wanted the individual cup won, at least to this extent, that it's allowable. In how many of your home churches use the individual cup? How many use the common cup? All right. How many change off between the two? Yeah, you see. That's where one has to ask, what is essential in the Lord's Supper? And we Lutherans have said, essential is that we take bread and wine, that we consecrate it with the words of institution, and that it be redistributed and eaten and drunk by the communicants. Yes?
How do you feel about elders consecrating the elements?
Consecrating the elements. Well, I'm going to throw it right back to you, but not how do you feel about it, but do you think that it is ineffective if an elder does it?
No, I don't think it's ineffective, but I suppose it's made of tradition. We're having a very serious problem just because of this.
Yes, we would have a serious problem with a lot of our lay people. In spite of all that is said that the ministry isn't highly regarded, there is in our church still a respect for the minister. The minister is called to this, he is ordained to do this, and I think we had better leave it with the pastor. But I would not say that it would be an invalid Lord's Supper. I don't know how I would justify saying such a thing. Go ahead.
And how about the vicar who takes over for a parish and the congregation, we've got no suitor there, okay? The congregation says, we want you to consecrate the elements because they're the only man there or else we're not going to get communion for this year.
Really? Do you know what ruling our faculty made on that? No, no. I can't do that. If it's to be done, the district president must testify to our faculty that it's necessary. You see any difficulty about that? By the time that can all be done, the date for Holy Communion will be passed. And so what happens in our church is, listen, I won't tell the faculty, but you may confess, what happens in our churches? Do vicars ever consecrate the elements? The answer is yes. Now, in the ancient church, the bishop or the presbyter would consecrate the elements, and the deacon, who was not like our elders but belonged to the clergy, would assist at distribution of the Lord's Supper. But that is canon law. That is not Holy Scripture. So what our faculty ruled was for good order in the church. It wouldn't happen with anybody in this class, but does it ever happen that a vicar gets too big for his britches? Yeah, at least it happens sometimes. And he usually got himself into a pretty tight spot as a result. Go ahead, Father Zang.
The only basis for this, therefore, is for good order.
Yes, sir.
Nothing else.
Go ahead.
Catholics today, especially the ones that you've been in dialogue with, do they view our communion as being valid?
The men with whom we met recommended to the authorities in Rome that they should consider whether they shouldn't declare that the ministry of Lutheran pastors is a valid ministry and their sacraments are a valid sacrament. But the Council of Trent declares, no, no, we are not ministers because we are not canonically ordained. To be canonically ordained, you must be ordained by a bishop who is in the apostolic succession, who can trace it back to St. Peter. And now where is the Lutheran preacher that can do that? The Swedes say they got him, but the Germans and the other Scandinavians don't have him. They say nothing about the Hungarians and other such. These are some of the problems. The Catholic fathers with whom we met came to the conviction that we ought to be granted this, that we have a genuine Lord's Supper and that our ministry is a truly Christian ministry. But in Rome, it was not graciously received. Somebody looked into the dogmatics textbooks and wrote a nasty review of the work that had been done in our consultations. And whether anything more, more has happened. The matter has been given to the Synod of Bishops, and they are considering it. Well, all right, can we let that rest for a bit and see not only how they celebrated or perverted the Lord's Supper in the Catholic Church, but also what wrong uses they made of it. In the Middle Ages, well, it is still there, the Corpus Christi Festival. What is it? It's a festival on which they carried the consecrated wafer through the streets, and the people bowed down or even knelt down to it. I saw such a performance once when I drove through a Catholic village in Alsace, Lorraine. They were celebrating the Corpus Christi Festival and carrying the consecrated wafer through the streets in procession. In the Middle Ages, there was much more of that. They had horses and lighted torches, and they really made a big deal out of it. And Chemnitz said, you copied that from the Persians, from the Ahura Mazda festival, of which you may have read. Just copied the ceremonies that these heathen Persians had celebrated in honor of their God. The teaching that went on, and I must say there, that is not a dogmatical teaching, dogmatical in the sense that the church had declared it a dogma, either by a pope or by a council, but commonly, this was taught that you could get indulgences in that connection. And you could get more indulgence by going to a procession like that and not eating the body and drinking the blood of our Lord than you could by going to Holy Communion. And then another thing that came in were the still masses, which were said in behalf of persons who had died. Are any of you conscious of whether this is still going on in the Catholic Church, that masses are said for a person who has died? Go ahead, Elkins.
Yes, I've seen in Texas, in an old mission church, going on.
A Wendish church?
A mission church.
A mission church. Of which they have a few in Texas, one's outside of San Antonio.
In La Baja Mission, this is where I was at.
Yes. Well, once upon a time, the theory was the souls of the departed are suffering in purgatory and they must remain until their sins are atoned for in this life, until they have been perfected to the point where they can enter heaven. You know, the very term purgatory comes from purgare, to cleanse. And you went into purgatory to be cleansed. In German, they called it Fegefeuer. And Fegen means to sweep in German. And the Fegefeuer would sweep the impurities out of you and make you fit for heaven. And now, because purgatory was, after all, a pretty rough place, they did burn there. Relatives were very concerned about any one of their loved ones in purgatory, and the church said they could help them. You could arrange a mass for that particular person, and you had to pay for that. That, by the way, is where the Catholic Church got a great deal of money, and many of them...